verses 1 through 15. This is the Word of God, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, we've finished the Old Testament in our Unfolding Mystery series, and we're going to do the entire New Testament in 2 weeks. So tonight is the first coming of Christ. The kingdom is at hand. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll do the second coming of Christ, the consummation of the kingdom. And then we'll have a third and final message in which we kind of survey the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation. So tonight we're dealing with the arrival of the kingdom of God. The teaching of Jesus, as recorded in the inspired gospel records, focuses on one primary theme. Although Jesus spoke on many subjects, it is clear that the kingdom of God stood at the very heart of his proclamation. And you can see this by noticing certain facts about the gospels. There are four facts I'd like to draw to your attention. First of all, notice just the sheer preponderance of the term kingdom in the gospels. The word kingdom, basileia, in Greek, or Malkut in Hebrew, occurs 125 times in the Gospels. And the preponderance of those are in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The term kingdom only occurs 3 times in the Gospel of John. Secondly, notice that there are certain key texts which summarize the message that Jesus taught and proclaimed. Our text here, Mark 1. Verses 14 and 15, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." But there are other passages like this as well. For example, Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Luke 8, verse 1, soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And even after his death and resurrection in the 40 days before his ascension, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to the disciples over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Third, notice that the parables of Jesus focus on the theme of the kingdom. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which leavens the whole loaf. The kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed, and so on and so forth. Again, these parables are central to Jesus' teaching and to his proclamation. And the fact that the kingdom is central to the parables shows that the kingdom is an important theme. The fourth piece of evidence is that Jesus viewed his miracles as signs that the kingdom had come. For example, in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, he says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." But he not only healed those who were possessed with demons, he healed the blind and the lame, and he even raised the dead. All of which, Jesus said, are evidences that the kingdom has arrived. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he was doubting whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, and he sent his disciples to Jesus and he said, "Go and tell him that the dead are raised, the lepers are healed, the blind receive their sight, and the good news is preached unto the poor." So yes, he says, "See, I am the anointed king." Now, what did Jesus mean by the kingdom? Why was this theme so important to him? Well, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 will answer those questions for us. I'd like to point out three things about this passage that tell us about the nature of the kingdom. First of all, we see in Mark chapter 1 that the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom is rooted in the Old Testament revelation. First of all, notice that Jesus never defines the kingdom. He simply says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Why? Because Jesus can presuppose that his audience already knows what the kingdom is from their study of the Old Testament. And of course, what would they have thought as soon as they heard this term, the kingdom of God? Well, they would have thought of the Davidic covenant. They would have thought of the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David that he would never lack a man to sit upon his throne. And so Jesus here is saying that the kingdom is fulfilled. The time has come. The Davidic covenant is about to be accomplished because, he says, "I am that Davidic king to which the promise referred." Notice also that at the very beginning of the text, in verse 1, we're told the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the beginning of the gospel? Well, it refers to the ministry of John the Baptist. And what is the ministry of John the Baptist? Well, he begins by defining the ministry of John the Baptist in terms of the Old Testament. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Why does the gospel begin with the ministry of John the Baptist? It begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, not because of the fact that John the Baptist proclaimed repentance and forgiveness of sins to all Israel. It begins with John the Baptist because John the Baptist's primary, in fact, his ultimate purpose, was to baptize Jesus. The gospel begins with the ministry of John the Baptist because John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River in order that Jesus might be manifested to Israel as the messianic anointed king. So the ministry of John the Baptist, which is rooted in the Old Testament, shows us that the announcement of the arrival of the kingdom is rooted in the Old Testament revelation. What about this quotation here? Well, it's not only a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 3, but also from Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if you'll turn to that passage, you'll see is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, who is referred to in this passage as the messenger of the covenant. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And then notice also in Malachi 4 and verse 5, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, brings the Old Testament to a close with a sense that there's still something new and great that is going to happen for Israel. The day of the Lord is going to arrive. The messenger of the covenant is going to come, and he's going to restore everything to its proper place. Specifically, he's going to purify and refine Israel so that their worship and their service to God in the temple would be acceptable to him. The Old Testament then kind of ends like a cliffhanger. You're waiting for this messenger of the covenant to come. You're waiting for this conclusion to Israel's history. You're waiting for the climax of the covenant. And yet for 400 years, God seemed to be silent. God allowed his people to have some measure of success in rebuilding the temple, that's true. But still, the Jews, remember, as we said before, they still considered themselves to be in exile. Why? Because the anointed king had not yet come. And so here it is, in the context of this Old Testament cliffhanger, Jesus comes and says, Now is the time. It's about to be fulfilled. Now the second clue to the nature of the kingdom in this passage is that the kingdom is an event centered upon God's sovereign eschatological activity. Notice that throughout this passage, the kingdom of God is defined in terms of something that happens. It's defined as an event, not as an idea or as an ethical way of life. Notice the theocentric point of view in verse 3. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John's ministry itself presents this feeling of expectation and urgency. John is coming and saying, Now is the time. John is saying, Repent, because the day of the Lord is at hand. The prophecy of Malachi is about to be fulfilled. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, when John was preaching to the Jews, he said, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits that are meet unto repentance. He said that the Messiah is coming and he has his axe in his hand. And he's about ready to cut down the covenant tree unless you repent. Or to use another metaphor, he has his winnowing fork in his hand. And he's throwing up all the chaff into the air that it might be blown away by the wind of divine judgment. And the rest, the grain, he's going to take into his barn. You see, there's this sense of something is about to happen. God is about to break into history and act on behalf of his people. It's into this context then that Jesus comes and is baptized by John in the Jordan River. This is a redemptive historical event, just as much as the Exodus was a redemptive historical event, or as the conquest of the land of Canaan was a redemptive historical event, so also the very baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River was a redemptive historical event. There is great significance then in the fact that he was baptized at the Jordan. What happened there in redemptive history? Well, in Joshua chapter 3, we're told that Israel crossed over the River Jordan into the promised land. And in that chapter in Joshua 3, there is this Exodus imagery that is used there. Israel crossed over on dry ground as the Ark of the Covenant and the priests went on before them. This is a new work of God. This is an eschatological inbreaking into the midst of history. This is redemptive judgment. This is the new creation. judgment on the foes of God's people and the redemption of God's new Israel through and by judgment. Thus, the kingdom is inaugurated here at the baptism of Jesus in a way that points back to the Exodus as the sovereign eschatological intervention of divine power in judgment and grace to redeem, to deliver, and to create anew. The liberals in the 19th century spoke of the kingdom of God, but their idea of the kingdom was merely the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And this idea of the kingdom reduced the kingdom merely to an idea, a principle, or an ethical code of conduct. And it gutted the kingdom of its eschatological significance as the event of the inbreaking of God's sovereign power. The mighty intrusion of God's sovereign power in the midst of history to redeem his people and to establish his reign was replaced with an emasculated Peace Corps religion, defined as feeling compassion for the poor and underprivileged, doing good deeds, protesting corporate greed, and protecting human rights. This is all well and good, but this is not the kingdom that Jesus spoke of. The kingdom that Jesus spoke of was God-centered. It was an act of God in history. And third, we come then to the heart of what the kingdom is when we look at the baptism of Jesus itself. The third point is that the kingdom centers upon the Anointed One, the Son of God. The thing to understand about the baptism of Jesus is that the baptism of Jesus was his anointing to be the king. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." That voice from heaven is the voice of the Father himself speaking to his beloved Son. And he uses the language of Isaiah. Remember, in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of this one who is to be the servant of the Lord. For example, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 and following, we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." But notice that language, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." That's the very language that is used here by the Father. "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So here at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus is anointed with the Spirit, and therefore he is inaugurated into his kingly office by the gift of the Spirit being poured out upon him. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Notice also in verse 8, just before the baptism of Jesus, that John the Baptist preached, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Referring here to the day of Pentecost. For it is at Pentecost that Jesus poured out the Spirit upon the church so that we are all baptized into one body by that one Spirit. Now another key point to keep in mind here is that the baptism of Jesus, which is his anointing as the Messianic King, and thus the inauguration of this kingdom, is a foreshadow of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus went down into the water, this is a symbol of his death, his being judged by the waters of judgment. When he came up out of the water and saw the heavens opened, this is a picture of his resurrection and ascension. And of course, the receiving of the Spirit is a foreshadowing of the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out upon the church. And this is made clear by the fact that immediately after Jesus is baptized, the Spirit impels him to go into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan. Jesus is being anointed in order that he might undergo a trial by ordeal. He must undergo death itself. In fact, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 38, when Jesus looks ahead to the cross, he speaks of that cross as his baptism. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And at that cross, he will also defeat Satan. He will crush the serpent's head. So here the kingdom of God now comes to its expression in the anointing of Jesus Christ as the messianic king, but it is an anointing not that he might reign right then and there upon the earth and throw out the Romans and restore the kingdom. It is an anointing that he might be commissioned to accomplish the redemption of his people, focused in upon his own death and judgment and resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. What then is the kingdom of God? It is not merely the sovereignty of God in the abstract. And that can be proven very simply because Jesus says that the kingdom of God has come. If Jesus said the kingdom came back in the first century, and if the kingdom of God simply means the sovereignty of God, that would imply that God wasn't sovereign up until that point. No, the kingdom of God isn't an idea. It's not just the concept of God's sovereignty. It is an event. It is the saving rule of God coming with power in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it focuses upon the death and resurrection of Christ. For it is through his death and resurrection that the kingdom is fulfilled. In what sense, then, can Jesus say that the kingdom is at hand? The kingdom was at hand because Jesus was at hand. Jesus is, as the early church fathers say, the auto basileia. He is the kingdom in itself. The kingdom is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. To respond in faith and repentance to Jesus is to respond positively to the kingdom and to enter into that kingdom. Jesus is the central actor of the Gospels. He's the focus of the drama of the Gospels. And wherever Jesus goes, that's where the kingdom is. And as he comes preaching the good news to the poor, healing the sick, casting out demons, he is bringing the powers of the kingdom to bear upon those who are needy, those who are sinners, those who are destitute and without righteousness. He is bringing them the righteousness of his kingdom. The saving rule of God is coming with power as Jesus seeks and saves those who are lost. And so here we see then the fulfillment of the unfolding mystery. The unfolding mystery was leading up to this point. The kingdom of God, which was established in the Garden of Eden but forfeited because of sin. The kingdom that was promised to the patriarchs but was not received. The kingdom that came in typological form at the Exodus and the conquest, when the kingdom was set up in the land as a prototype of the eternal kingdom, and the kingdom that now has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The entire history of the Bible, the entire history of redemption, is leading up to this moment of the baptism of Jesus and his death and resurrection. The fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, that cliffhanger, has now been resolved here in Christ, in his person, and in his work. And so that is what the gospel is it not? As Jesus said here, he came preaching the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The good news is that the kingdom has come. And we must respond then with repentance and faith. Repentance as expressed in verse 5 as the Jews went out to be baptized by John, confessing their sins, and faith, that is embracing and trusting in Christ and following him as a disciple. In fact, the very next paragraph in Mark deals with the calling of the first disciples as they leave their nets to follow Jesus and to enter into his kingdom. The kingdom has come then, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But, as we will see next week, that kingdom is yet to be fulfilled in its ultimate, consummate form, when Jesus returns at the end of history, and the kingdom will be given a visible expression upon the earth as we reign with him in the new creation. Let us close our hearts together in prayer.